Turn, please, to Mark in chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, I want to read verses 1 through 19. And before we pray, as you find that, I simply want to say, obviously, I'm moving today and next Sunday away from what we've been considering in 1 Samuel. There are many days in the history of redemption that seem significant. In the early church, there was a great plan through a calendar, really, to make certain that each church considered the life of Christ and His work each year, and it began with Advent and moved through Christmas and Epiphany and Lent, and then these great Sundays such as this Palm Sunday, and through Holy Week of Maundy Thursday, some Good Friday, then Easter, then certainly after that the Ascension of Christ, Pentecost, and then a season of the year called Trinity, where we considered God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all that He required of us as His people. And so it was a good plan. I don't follow it per se, but on these days of very significant days in the life of the church and in the history of redemption, I like to pause and consider them. So this being Palm Sunday is the reason for that. So as you find Mark chapter 11, let's pray together. Father in heaven, now as we come to consider this, which is the very word of God, we pray that You would be with us in the richest sense of that word to help us. God, I pray that You would cause us to understand what is here, and even may we ask more than that, to embrace it with our whole being, our whole hearts, so that it would bear fruit in our lives, so that You would be shown to be the great God of all. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, He sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, He went to find out if it had any fruit. When He reached it, He found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then He said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And His disciples heard Him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as He taught them, He said, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers?' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill Him, for they feared Him, because the whole crowd was amazed at His teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city." Now, Luke tells us that a day came in the life of Jesus when He set His face to go to Jerusalem. He resolutely decided that now was the time to go to Jerusalem. That, I suppose, in and of itself was no unique thing. Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem before. But on this particular occasion, at that particular time, it marked something very significant, because He had told His disciples that this time, when I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be rejected by the chief priests, by the scribes, by the teachers of the law, meaning anybody who is anybody in Jerusalem, and I would be killed, and on the third day, I'd be raised from the dead. So it was a very significant time. It seemed even like a violent time for Jesus to approach Jerusalem if all that was going to take place. And there He sets his face really to go to Jerusalem, and he moves on there. And we find here in this particular situation in Mark 11, as we find in the other Gospels, Jesus entering into the city of Jerusalem. And he did it rather interestingly, to put it mildly, rather than be like many pilgrims who might ride on their pilgrimage until they get close and then get off their horse and walk. Jesus walked, and when he got close, decided he needed a ride. And he didn't have one, so he sent his disciples after one. And when they brought it to him, the people spontaneously seemed to see what was going on, and they threw their cloaks on the donkey and so forth so that there would be a blanket there for him to sit on. They threw their cloaks on the ground as well as palm branches and so forth, and rather rolling out the red carpet for Jesus as he came ushered into Jerusalem with shouts of Hosanna, that is, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It appears as if they recognized what was going on here. As Jesus was entering the city on this colt, it may well have been that Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 comes to their mind, where Zechariah the prophet tells them that, "Rejoice, O daughters of Israel, rejoice, O daughters of Zion, shout, for your king comes riding on a donkey, on the colt." And there was Jesus coming in, the Messiah. And this, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna is from Psalm 118, a great psalm of the Messiah who is to come. And Jesus is coming, and here he comes, riding on this donkey, as if a king coming to bring peace. Yet the anticipation of the disciples may well have been a time of violence. But here he comes. Now, in the midst of all of this, Mark gives us what seems to me to be a very arresting detail in verse 11. We read this: "Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Every time I read this particular passage, that stops me. And I wonder what that must have looked like, what that must have seemed like. One gets the impression that all the shouting had stopped, and Jesus makes his way to the temple. We don't know if he's by himself or if there's other disciples with him. But there he stands, and he looks at the temple. And Mark is very careful to tell us that he looks very carefully. He looks at everything. Nothing seems to escape his gaze. And one gets the impression that this isn't just a sort of a look-see, but that this is a very, very intense look at this very, very significant place, the temple. It's the Passover. And here is Jesus, to be the very Passover lamb, arriving, looking at this temple. What would he see? We realize that this fixture, this temple that he's looking at the present, is a permanent fixture of what used to be a very movable tent, the thing called the tabernacle that God told Moses to build, and so Moses built it. And we know that in this tabernacle, God said, I'll dwell there among my people. It's an amazing thought even to think about. God dwelling among a group of people. How could that happen? How could God dwell among a group of people? Well, that isn't a 90s question, by the way. People in our culture think, why wouldn't he? Of course God would dwell among us. He'd probably do it right here in Lawrence, Kansas. Right here close to us. But yet, Moses would realize how unusual that would well be for a holy God to dwell amongst an unholy people. How is it that he could do that? How is it that God could dwell among people? And how is it that those people could stand? How is it that those people could live in the midst of God? God said, here's what you need to do. You need to understand that to live in my presence means that you must be cleansed, that you must be clean. And so he instructed Moses to build this tent, this tabernacle. And he said, you'll have a priest who will represent you. And before you can come into my presence, before I can live among you, he's got to be clean. So he bathes to show the cleansing that's necessary. He puts on white clothes. He takes a lamb and he kills it because he, the priest, is a sinner before God. And blood needs to be shed for his own sin, or he couldn't stand in the presence of God. And then he can offer sacrifices for the people so that the people can live and God can live among them. Time came that David, The king looked around and felt a little unusual because he was living in a house, as he said, built out of cedar, and God was living in a tent. And he said, that's probably not the way it should be. So God, let's build a temple. And God said, that's a good idea, but you're not to be the one who builds it. Solomon would build it. And so Solomon builds a temple. Turn to 1 Kings in chapter 9. After Solomon built the temple, he dedicates the temple. And he comes before the Lord. And then the Lord speaks to Solomon. It says, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3. And the Lord said to him, I've heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. What an amazing thing for God to say. He says, look, you've built this temple, so I'm going to put my name on it. When I was a kid, I lived in a small town. And in that particular community, many, many, many years ago, more years than should be, most of the houses had on the front door a mail slot. It wasn't really a mailbox. There was kind of a box behind it. But there was this slot, and the mailman or the mail person, I guess now it would be a person, if we're going to be politically correct about this, would come and open the mail slot and put your mail in there. And on everybody's mail slot, you had your name. It just was there. It was either engraved right on the little thing that went up and down, or it was over the little plaque, the family's name. And I remember reading this as a child thinking, the temple must be where God gets his mail, because his name is there. And as I think about that, that's not so wrong, because it is a house of prayer. It is a place where God receives, if you will, requests. It is the place where God gets his mail. It is the place where people go to meet him and to see him. And he says, I'm going to put my name right there, and I'm going to dwell among you. Not only that, my eyes will be upon you. Now, obviously, God can see everything and everyone. So it wasn't that he's telling Solomon, listen, I'm going to just look, gaze from there, and I'll be able to see you. He's saying something very significant there. He's saying that I'm going to be able to see you because I care for you. I want to know what's going on, and I care for you. A mother at the park can see all of the children, but her eyes are on her own. It's a difference. And when her own fall, she knows that. And when her own have a need, she knows that. And when her own stray away, she knows that. Other kids may be playing all around, but she has eyes for her own. God says, listen, I have eyes for you. I'm able to see you because I care for you. And then he says, not only that, you have my heart. My heart is right there with you. My affection's for you. I'm there. I love you. I care for you. My heart is with you. And so you see, an Israelite should be able to live under that great blessing that Aaron and his sons, the priests, would speak to the people. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you. May the Lord give you peace. They should be able to live in the midst of that blessing. Why? Because God lived among them. His name was right there. He was accessible to them by way of this temple. He saw them. He cared for them. His heart was with them. What a wonderful thing. But God also went on as he talked to Solomon. He said, listen, for you and your people, you need to know how it is that you relate to me. I will live among you. I will see you. I will have my eyes upon you. My heart is with you. But you need to understand that I am God. You can't mock me. You can't toy with me. You can't play with me. I'm God. So he goes on in verse 4 and he says this. He says, as for you, if you walk before me in integrity and uprightness as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. He said, listen, you need to walk in integrity of heart before me. That little word, integrity, means complete, intact, not divided. So I want your whole heart, Solomon. I want your whole heart. I want the whole heart of the people. Not just half a heart, not just 20% of a heart. I want a whole heart. I want all of you to be interested and to be concerned about me and my living in your midst and my name being there and my seeing you and my heart being with you. I want you to engage completely in me. Don't toy with me. Don't ignore me. I want all of you right there with me. And he says, I want you to do this in uprightness, in complete sincerity before me. Turn quickly to 2 Chronicles in chapter 7. There's a similar passage, the same event. A little different information, a little more information. Verse 13. It says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain or command locusts or to devour the land or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I've chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. He says, listen, if you want me to live in your midst and you in mine, you must be humble before me. You must seek me. You must turn from your sins and come to me wholeheartedly. You must trust in no one else. You must let no one else satisfy your heart, satisfy your soul, satisfy your life other than me. So he says to the people of Israel through Solomon, listen, here's the way it is. You must be humble before me. You must seek my face. You must trust in me. That's what it's like to live in my presence wholeheartedly, sincerely. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 9, in verse 6, we realize that we can understand a little more what it means to live this way before the Lord. For he writes, but if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands or decrees I've given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all the peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of Egypt and embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. You see, for God, this temple was a place where he dwelt. It was a place where people would come to him. They would worship there. They would pay their tithes there. They would make sacrifices there. They would turn to the temple to pray. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon says, listen, God, with this temple, would you please grant this request? That when the people are in sin and they turn to the temple and they ask you to forgive their sins, would you forgive their sins? When their crops are failing and they turn to you, we will cause their crops to grow. Even, Solomon said, when a foreigner comes into our land, one who isn't an Israelite but who is a God-fearer, and when he sins and when he has difficulties, if he turns to you, will you forgive him and help him as well? Because you dwell in our midst. You are among us. And the Lord said, yes, my house will in fact will be a house of prayer. I will hear the prayers of my people. But my way, you must come to me in integrity of heart. You must come to me in uprightness. You must come to me in faith. You must come to me in humility, for I'm God. Now we realize that the people did not behave that way. Turn to Jeremiah in chapter 7. Come on. There you go. Okay. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, the temple. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. See what's been happening. God lives among them. They're to come to him in uprightness of heart, in faith, and trusting in him and him alone. And in that, they're to find their safety and their security and their well-being. But rather than that, they've been holding God at arm's length and doing whatever they want to do and thinking that they're safe because the temple's over there. There's the temple of the Lord. I know I can commit adultery, but there's the temple of the Lord. You know the temple of the Lord. It's right here, the temple of the Lord. It's right in our place. God's keeping me safe. It's all right. Every Sabbath, no doubt, they would go and throw God a bone and think that, oh, that'll be fine. He'll be satisfied with that. He'll keep keeping us safe. And God says, you don't get it. I'm God. You can't continue to be safe and engage in all these detestable practices because I live in your midst and I'm holy. Turn to Malachi in chapter 1. Last chapter, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1. Very interesting prophecy, especially for our day, because the people appear clueless about what really offends or pleases God. It's as if they're living oblivious to who he really is. So they continue to ask questions. Verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You placed defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. God is saying, listen, I'm God. In order to come to me, you must come to me in sincerity of heart and uprightness, in faith, believing, understanding that I'm God, and understand that all my ways are good. And yet you come to me and you throw at me this which is not pleasing to me or satisfying to me. Even the governor won't take that. But yet you'd rather please the governor with your better things than please me. So you bring me crippled sacrifices. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Verse 9. Now implore God to be gracious to us. Now with such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple door so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, in every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. God dwelling among the people. His very name, his eyes are upon them, his heart is there. And they say, this is a burden to have God here. This is a burden to live in his presence. This is a burden to live to please him. Chapter 2, verse 17 of Malachi. You've wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? Those are very 90s issues, by the way. It's amazing how things have not changed. Verse 3, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Who is that? John the Baptist. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And here we find the Lord Jesus right at his temple, the temple of the Lord. And there Jesus stands on this that we call Palm Sunday, and he looks at everything, for he has come. Does he see anything any different? Well, we look at Jesus on the very next day, and a couple of things very interestingly happen that help us to understand that he really didn't when he looked at that temple. Because as he was walking back the next day, he sees a fig tree. And he's hungry, and he goes to pick figs off of it, and there are no figs. And so he curses it. Now, to understand this, first you must realize it isn't here for us to feel sorry for the fig tree. The fig tree is not the issue. Mark tells us that very clearly. He says, listen, this isn't even the season for figs. The fig tree is not the point. This is not an allegory. Everything in this little incident doesn't stand for something else. We know it's not the fig tree's fault for not having any figs. We know all of that. That isn't the point. What's the point? The point is Jesus understands the people and understands the heart of the people, and it will be shown as he enters into the temple in just some moments from this time that he realizes that they look good, they look like there should be fruit, but there isn't any fruit. They've got leaves, but no fruit. And Jesus' point here is to say, it isn't just what's on the outside, it's not just what you look like. Where's the heart? So he goes to the temple, and he sees precisely the situation. You realize that in verse 15, it says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Now you realize what was happening there. In fact, in and of itself, what they were doing wasn't necessarily a horrible thing to do. People had to make sacrifices at the Passover time of unblemished lambs. If you were a pilgrim, if you had come from some distance, the chances of you being able to bring one of your lamb and keep it unblemished through the whole trip was probably unlikely. So wouldn't it be nice, upon getting to Jerusalem, to find some fellow Israelites who would say to you, hey, here's an unblemished lamb for your sacrifice. And it would probably be fair if you said, well, how much did it cost to raise this lamb and to reimburse them for that? Wouldn't it be nice if you knew that you had to pay a temple tax when you got there and you had to use a certain particular coin and you really didn't have any of those coins where you lived? Wouldn't it be great to be able to come into Jerusalem and find some other Israelites and say, could we exchange so I can have the right coinage? That'd be a wonderful thing. Might even be a godly thing. A very caring thing to help a fellow Israelite in this time of celebration and sacrifice. But that's not what was happening. The people were doing all this with no thought for God. Only thought for their own gain. It wasn't that they were saying, let's make this the best Passover for God we can and make sure all the lambs are perfect. Wouldn't that be awesome? They weren't saying that. They were saying, let's make some money. And they weren't thinking about God at all. And yet, in the very presence of God, they were defiling him. Because they didn't come with sincerity of heart. They didn't come in uprightness. They didn't come in humility. They didn't come in faith. And there they were. And not only that, but the temple was to be a house of prayer, as we realize, for all nations, both for Jews and Gentiles. And they were doing this right on the court of the Gentiles, right in the place where the Gentiles would come to pray. But the Gentiles couldn't come to pray because all of this activity was taking place. And so it couldn't be a house of prayer. In fact, it was a den of thieves. They were stealing from the people. And not only that, they were stealing the very glory from God that was due him. For they were defiling his name. And the nations of the world would look upon them and have no respect for God at all because of what they were doing. And so what did Jesus do? He cleared it out. Okay. What's the point? Why are we doing this? A couple of things. First, as I read this, I believe it tells us how serious God is about his name. He tells us how serious he is about that. All throughout the scripture, he tells us how serious he is about his own glory. And you know how easy it is for us to begin to take that for granted and to really forget that God is God. One of the great things about being a Christian, obviously, is the great intimacy that we share, that we have with God. That knowing him as one who is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. But we mustn't ever forget the fact that he's God. And that we aren't to relate to him in a careless, disrespectful, dishonoring fashion. But the second thing as I see in this, I also see not only God's judgment against that kind of attitude towards him, but I also see his wonderful grace. Because you see, as the Lord Jesus comes and he stands before the temple, no doubt he realizes that by his very actions, he's going to make that temple obsolete. The temple will no longer be necessary. Because you see, he is going to represent his people. He, one who does not need to make a sacrifice because he has no sin, he will represent his people and make sacrifice on their behalf. And once that sacrifice is made, that's the last one necessary to be made. And so the temple is no longer needed for the purpose of sacrifice. And Jesus will make it obsolete. But not only that, he will, by his wonderful grace, build a new temple. And where will he build that? Well, the location isn't the issue. It's with what will he build that? Better? With whom will he build that? And we realize he builds the new temple, his new dwelling place, in his people. With the very temple of God. Turn quickly just to show this. 1 Corinthians 3. Just a couple, real quick. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves, collectively, are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, the very temple of the Lord. He lives among us. Chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality, all other sins. I'll give you a minute here. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You see, God still is very concerned about his temple. He's very concerned so that he tells us we must live with him in uprightness of heart, in integrity of heart and uprightness, in humility and in faith in him, being satisfied by no one else. And so he says, listen, flee sexual immorality. Why? Because you're my very temple. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, Come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. He says, you're my temple. Live as my temple. Honor me, for I live among you. Finally, this, 1 Peter in chapter 2. Clay read this as we were singing. Verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's building us up one upon the other, knitting us together. Jesus as the chief cornerstone, holding it all together. And we, the dwelling place of God. Now, I can't help, as I read that verse in Mark chapter 11, to think about what it would be if the Lord Jesus looked at his temple today. He came to it and stopped, and he looked at everything. I wonder what he'd see. I wonder what the Lord Jesus would see as he looked at his temple. I suspect it would be a rather mixed bag. As I read through the book of Revelation, for instance, in chapters 2 and 3, we see precisely that. We see Jesus among the lampstands, as it said there. See Jesus among some churches. And it is a mixed bag. The churches generally, except for a couple of them, have some points where Jesus is pleased and some other points where Jesus is not pleased. But it's interesting to me to see the points where he is not pleased at this juncture, because you remember in the church in Ephesus, he says to them, you've lost your first love. See, there's a sense in which we have a tendency to cool off. We have a tendency that though we come with great glowing coals in love with God, that over time those can dim and other loves can find their way in place of our love for God. It seems so easy to happen. It happened in the church of Ephesus. Jesus said, you've lost your first love. The church of Sardis was an interesting one as well. He said, listen, you have a really good reputation. You have a great reputation as a group of Christians, a great reputation, in fact, of being alive. But you're dead. I mean, they were living in a situation where not only they thought they were alive, but everybody else thought they were alive. But the Lord Jesus looks at them and says, no, I've looked at everything in this temple, and you're dead. You have leaves, but no fruit. Yeah, the temple of the Lord is there. The temple of the Lord is there. The temple of the Lord is there, but you're dead. Church in Laodicea, you remember, the Lord said, you know, you really make me sick at my stomach because you're now lukewarm. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're in the middle, and it's not pleasing at all. Because God is very serious about his dwelling amongst his people. He's very serious that his people honor him and live before him with integrity of heart and uprightness. And what I want us to do this week, if you will, as you work through all of these passages, some are listed on the in the log in the front where you can read, but as you work through those passages, I want you to begin to think, what would it be like if the Lord Jesus came to me, came to us, came to our temple, and he looked and he said, what's going on there? What would he see? What would he find? And I want you to realize that when the Lord Jesus came to these churches, when he came to the church at Ephesus, when he came to the church at Sardis, when he looked at the church of Laodicea, he didn't stop there, and he didn't just simply say, well, I see these problems. I see that your hotness has cooled. I see that your love has waned. I see that your aliveness is not alive anymore. Therefore, I'm going to cut you off. He said, no. I want you to repent. I want you to go back. And I want you to go back to the things you first knew. I want you to go back and be re-excited about all the things that are true of me. I want you to repent, to go back to your first love. I want you to wake up and see the real truth. I want you to realize that I'm standing right here at the door knocking, he says to the church in Laodicea. I want to come in. So what I want us to do this week as a church, really, and I think it'll be exciting, what I want us to do is to think on that, to think on the Lord Jesus right in our midst, to really be conscious of that. He isn't over there. He's here among us. God. And I want us to say, what does he see? And all the places where we've become lighthearted, all the places where we've moved away, all the places where we've cooled, all the ways where we've taken him for granted, all the ways that we've gone about living our lives as if he really isn't seeing, as if he really isn't there, all the ways that we've taken the care and concern of our own lives away from him onto us. I want each one of us to repent, to turn from that, and to turn to him. And as you do that, read about the Lord Jesus. Pick up in every gospel the beginning of this last week of his life. Read about him. And I believe as we read about him by the Spirit of God that he will spark in us anew and afresh a great love for him as we see him, as he really is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you know the worth of your own name. And thank you that you will allow nothing to ultimately compromise it. Thank you that you didn't compromise it in the person of Christ because you are just and the justifier of all who believe. Thank you that you cleanse us and call us to yourself to live before you in sincerity of heart and uprightness. Humble before you, in faith, believing that everything that you say is right and true and good. Father, I pray that we would not be a people who simply have a reputation of being alive but aren't. Would not be a people who once loved you with great fervency but now less. Who aren't a people who live as if you really aren't among us. Oh God, prick our consciences, fill our hearts and minds full of the knowledge of your great grace and your wonderful presence among us. And may we turn away from every dull moment and turn to you that we might find in you all that satisfies. For your name is among us, for your eyes are upon us, and your heart is with us. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.